Hold your place in Acts 11, if you would, and turn back to Luke chapter 10. And I'll go ahead and repeat a little phrase that I found that I thought was cute that kind of sums up chapter 11. To dwell above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that is a different story. Isn't that true? It's going to be wonderful when we all go to heaven and Jesus is there and we're all getting along and all in glorified bodies and perfected. But until then, we have to live with one another here on the earth, don't we? And that is a different story, even among believers and Christians, isn't it? And so it's interesting, as we come to Acts chapter 11, what we're going to find is this new relationship that now has to exist between the Jerusalem church, or basically the Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians. Now that the Gentiles have accepted the gospel, have become believers, up until this point, the Jews have looked at the Gentiles as enemies. They've looked at them as something basically not worthy to be saved. But now that the Lord has shown very clearly that they are believers and it was his desire to save them and to bring them to faith, now the Jews have to learn to get along with the Gentiles and vice versa. What's interesting in Luke chapter 10, and I'm not going to read the whole parable, but just a few verses here, chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that's Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And then in verse 29, interesting scripture. It says, But he, that certain lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Interesting, isn't it? Jesus then goes on to tell a parable about how a man, probably a Jew, was leaving Jerusalem, going down to Jericho. Now, Jericho, actually being north of Jerusalem, anytime you're coming down or coming from Jerusalem to go somewhere, you're coming down because Jerusalem is on a hill. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem as his city, as his place, and it's interesting because it's a place that you have to ascend to. The Lord, of all the places he could have chosen on the earth to say, is my mountain, he chooses Jerusalem, which to the world looks very insignificant, but still it's the picture that he's the high and exalted God above the whole earth. And so when you go to Jerusalem or go to the Lord, you're going up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells a story about a man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho and falls among thieves and, as you know, gets beat up and gets robbed, and he's laying there, and the Bible said that he was half dead. Now, within this parable is a wonderful story of the gospel that I won't get into today. But here's what happens. He lays there, he's half dead, and what happens is three guys come along. The first two are Jewish men, a priest, someone who was refined in the religion of Judaism. A priest comes by, looks at him, and passes by on the other side and doesn't help him. And then a Levite comes, someone who was dedicated to the service of the Lord all of his life, someone who was very legalistic, comes by, and the Bible says that he goes on the other side and passes around and doesn't help the man. Think about it. Obviously, a Jewish man from Jerusalem is hurt. His own brothers pass by and do not help him. But the one person who does help him is the person who is considered to the Jews to be another enemy. Not only were Gentiles considered unclean, but also Samaritans. See, they were half Jewish and half a Gentile. And they had a different temple, a different mountain they worshiped on. They didn't believe the whole Old Testament. And so they were considered as rivals of the Jews, enemies of the Jews. And it's interesting because it says a certain Samaritan passes by, and as he does, he's the one who comes to the man, binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, and takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper to take care of him, and says, I'll be back for him, and when I do come back, whatever I owe you and whatever you spend beyond what I've given you, I'll pay you when I come. It's interesting because Jesus uses that parable to say who was the man's neighbor. The man's neighbor was the one who would help him. The one who was the neighbor was the most least likely that you would presume would help the man, and that was the Samaritan. And I use that story because that's what we're looking at as we come to Acts chapter 11. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem just are astounded. They can't believe that God has actually saved the Gentiles. And Acts 11 is the beginning of that relationship that will be carried on all through the scriptures even to now. So if you would, look at Acts chapter 11. We've already commented, like I said, on the first 16 verses or so. But real quick, let me give you the outline to Acts chapter 11. Here's what we're going to be studying in the next several weeks. In verses 1 through 18, we see that the Jerusalem church will accept the Gentiles. They'll finally open their arms and say, "Won't you be my neighbor? Even though you're my enemy, and even though I was against you and I just didn't think you were worth praying for, come and be my neighbor now." Praise the Lord, right? Verses 19 through 26, the Jerusalem church is going then to encourage the Gentiles as more Gentiles become believers. But then when we come to verses 27 through 30, we're going to see that the Jerusalem church then gets aid or gets help from the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are going to be, again, a neighbor, a true neighbor to the Jewish believers in helping them when they're in need. So it's interesting. In verses 1 through 18, the Jerusalem church is going to help the Gentiles by accepting them into the fold. And then in return, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, these Gentile believers are going to end up helping the Jewish believers. And isn't that the way it should work? Didn't Jesus tell us to love one another as he has loved us? Aren't we here as believers to help one another? Let's go ahead and begin reading from verse 1. We'll not comment until we get down to verse 17 where we left off. Verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I begin to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, what's interesting, as Peter is now talking with these, as the Bible says, those of the circumcision, these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who were not open at this time to fellowshipping with Gentiles, believing or unbelieving, they bring an indictment against Peter in verse 3, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate." Now, we talked about this because the previous chapter tells us not only did he go in and eat with them, but he spent a few days with them. You know, I'd like to know what they thought about that when they found that out, you know. You ate with them. Not only did he eat with them, he stayed with them. So the indictment could even be worse. And so what happens is, beginning in verse 4, it says that Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, and he recounts chapter 10, what happened to him and what happened to Cornelius, to bring his case before this self-made court that is trying to come against him and tell him that they can't believe that he did what he did. And so here in verses 14 through 17, what we have is we have Peter's defense. We have Peter's argument. And it's interesting because as we go through here, we see that Peter is, in verse 17, is giving his closing statement to his argument. And it's interesting because as we've looked at the evidence that Peter brings forth in his defense, if you remember, he used three pieces of evidence. And we talked about this, how Moses, Jesus, and Paul in the Bible all state that it takes at least two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a matter. Not only did he use three evidences, but remember, he brought with him from Joppa to Caesarea six Jewish brothers to also be witnesses of what's happened. So not only does Peter have eyewitnesses, but he also has evidence. Now, he brought with him six witnesses. It only takes two or three to establish a fact, and he brought two to three times as many as he needed. I believe he wanted to make sure that if God was going to do something, he was going to have the witnesses there. It's interesting how it works out. Whether Peter deliberately meant to do that or not, that's what ends up happening. It's tremendous. But as we look at this, Peter presents three pieces of evidence in his defense. And here they are, is the scriptures I just read, verses 4 through 17. What we have, number one, his vision from God. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit, or the evidence of the Spirit, and the evidence of the Word of God. Verses 5 through 14, we see his vision from God. And remember, it's noteworthy that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, records this event three times within two chapters because it's very, very important. Not only that, in verse 15, Peter has the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon the Gentiles while Peter was speaking. Peter didn't lay his hand on them. Peter didn't do anything particularly to invoke or invite the Holy Spirit to come upon them. He was just sharing the gospel. And the Spirit did a sovereign work on his own upon these Gentiles by coming upon them. And so that was evidence. In fact, Peter says these guys have received the same Spirit we did. And he said, in fact, they received the same Spirit we did, the same way we did back in the beginning. So we have the evidence of the Spirit. Not only that, but you also have the evidence of the Word of God in verse 16, because after Peter sees all this happen, he says, then I remembered the Bible. I remembered the Word of the Lord. I remember what Jesus told us. He told us this was going to happen. And so these three pieces of evidence, Peter brings before these Jewish believers in Jerusalem and says, here's why I opened up to the Gentiles. Here's why I believe that they're now our brothers. And so in verse 17, we have the closing statement. If you would look at it, Peter lays his evidence out in verse 17. Here's his closing statement. He's going to rest on this point. And he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believe in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? You tell me. He literally takes the ball and puts it in their court and says, you tell me what you would have done in a situation like that. Peter says, who am I that I could withstand God? And I shared with you last time that to withstand God here in the Greek language, it literally means to hinder or prevent. Who is the man that can hinder or prevent God from doing what he wants to do? God has given us free will to choose, to make our choices and decisions. But if I choose not to obey God, there'll be somebody else who will rise up and obey God, and God will still accomplish his will. Peter understands this. Who was I that I could prevent or hinder God? And what's interesting, if you look at his closing statement in verse 17, he's actually really asking two questions. Look at it, verse 17. The question he's asking, number one, is who was I? And then the second question he's asking, was I able to hinder or to prevent God? Now, I think it's interesting. We left off last week talking about this first question. Peter said, who was I? And we've talked about that. Who was Peter that he could tell the Lord, Lord, no, you can't do this right now. You can't even do it this way. What's interesting, if you would turn back real quick to Matthew 16, and picking up with verse 13, It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The question here is not, who do people say that Peter is? But who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Really, I believe he said it really spiritual too. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you. And I believe Jesus said that real spiritual, you know. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is getting spiritual revelation from the Father in heaven at this point. Wow. Jesus says, right on. Verse 18. And so Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what's interesting is the Catholic Church uses this scripture to establish the authority of the papacy, to say that Jesus here is giving Peter the authority over the church, therefore Peter's the first pope. But here's what's interesting, is when you look at the Greek language and you understand what Jesus was saying, it makes it all clear. What's interesting is Jesus calls Simon Bar-Jonah by a new name, Peter. The word Peter in the Greek is literally the word Petros. Petros in the Greek means a little stone, a little rock. Jesus then, after he renames Simon Bar-Jonah Peter, he says, and on this rock I'll build my church. And so people are led to believe that the rock that Jesus will build his church on is Peter. After all, didn't he give Peter the keys to the kingdom? After all, wasn't it Peter who first stood up on the day of Pentecost and delivered the great message when the Holy Spirit first came and that began the church? Well, there's a little more to it than that than we'll get into this morning, but the answer is this, is when Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church, the word rock there is not Petros, it's Petra, and Petra means a large rock. It actually means a cliff on the side of a mountain. It is a massive rock. He was not saying that Peter was this massive rock. In fact, Peter will deny Jesus three times that he even knew him. That's not a rock to me, is it to you? Jesus is the rock that the church is built upon, not Simon Peter. If the church is built on Simon Peter, we're in trouble. But it's not. Jesus said, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and any man who hears my sayings and obeys them is like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. All through the scripture, the Bible describes our God as a rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I when I'm overwhelmed. He is our rock, not our little stone. And it's interesting because if you really look at this in context, we could, in our vernacular, rename Peter as Pebbles and Jesus as Rocky. Now, who would you rather have in your corner when you have struggles and the storms and the waves come against you, as Jesus talked about? Because the winds and the storms are going to come in your life. And Jesus says, the wise man builds his house on the rock, which is my sayings. You want Jesus in your corner. Trust me, Rocky Balboa can whip Pebbles Flintstone any day, anytime, anywhere, in my estimation. Now bring Bam Bam along, we got a different story, but we're not talking about... Do you see the point, though? I'm being ridiculous because it really is ridiculous. That's the point. You really have to understand the language here to see what is being said, because it just doesn't fit any other way. And so, who was Peter? Was he the first pope? No. Was he that rock the church is built upon? No. Who was Peter? Well, it's interesting, and I want you to notice this, because every other time Peter tried to give the Lord counsel or to rebuke him, he bombed. In Acts 11, he's literally saying, who am I that I could prevent or hinder God? Who am I that I could rebuke or stop God from doing something? And the reason Peter says that, I believe, is because in his past, he tried. In fact, if you keep reading in Matthew 16, Jesus then goes on to talk about his death and how he'll die. And it's Peter who rebukes Jesus and says, not as long as I'm around. And Jesus has to look at Peter and says, listen, Satan, get behind me. When Jesus looks at you and calls you Satan, you got issues. Okay? I mean, look at the point. And we know he's not calling Peter Satan, but he's addressing the one who Peter's listening to at that time. He says, you only care for the things of men, not the things of God. There were many times when Peter tried to straighten Jesus out. There's many times, read the Gospels. Peter tries to tell Jesus, yeah, you've said that, but it's really not going to be that way, Lord. Let me tell you how it's all going to unfold. And Peter, every time he tried to give counsel or rebuke the Lord, he bombed. And I think it's interesting because Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, said two times in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he said, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who's Peter that he could instruct the Lord? Who am I? Who are you that we could tell God what to do? Or tell God we don't want to do that, or we don't like that, or I want to choose this road or that one, rather than what he tells us to do, rather than what his word says. Not only that, but in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, the Bible tells us, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The question is asking a negative, which means no one. No one can give the Lord counsel. So who's Peter? He's just like me and you. He's just a man. So therefore, he couldn't prevent God from giving grace and mercy and pouring the Spirit out upon the Gentiles. He couldn't keep them from getting salvation. And that's his point. Not only did he say, who was I? But he says, was I able to hinder God? Now, here's what's interesting, and I want you to get this in verse 17 here. He says, who was I that I could withstand God? Was I actually able to withstand or hinder or prevent God? To try to hinder or to prevent God, guys, is to find yourself fighting against God. Anytime in your life you don't want to let the Lord have his way, you're fighting against the Lord. Now, guess who's going to win? I think you got it. So why fight against God? If you would turn with me back to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the Sadducees are coming against the apostles as they're preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. They've already been told once to stop preaching in this name, but they continue. And so they're brought before the court again. And as the apostles are brought before the court again to be tried again, and the intention of the court this time, as it was the first time, but a second time now, is we're going to kill these guys because they don't listen. But if you would, it's interesting because we talked about this in a message called Friends in High Places. The church had a friend that it didn't realize it was in a high place on the court, and that was a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, who was very high on this court. Now, what's interesting is Gamaliel, who most likely is an enemy of the church, again, becomes a neighbor to the apostles by going to bat for them. And look what he says here in verse 38. He says in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. In other words, if this is not of God, it'll just pass like every other cult. Let it go. But in verse 39, look what he says to his Jewish brothers. He says, but if it is of God, then you can't overthrow it anyway, lest you even be found to fight against God. You can, if you want, put your gloves on, make your stand, plant your feet, and tell the Lord, let's go around, but you're going to lose. And Gamaliel, who wasn't even a Christian, understood that concept about God. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it's amazing. Turn with me now back to Acts chapter 11. Can we prevent God or hinder God from doing what he's going to do? Well, ultimately, no. But let me say, even as believers, okay, we can fight against God. Now, we know as unbelievers we did. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5 that now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's no longer a war between the believer and God because we have peace with God now. The war is over as far as that part. There's a new war between the flesh and the spirit now, but the old war between us and God is gone because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, here's what's interesting. As a believer, can I fight against God? Yes, I can, and I'm going to prove it to you in the scriptures. When you fight against what God wants to do or desires to do in your life or in your midst, you are quenching the spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says this. Paul says, do not quench the spirit. Now, what does it mean to quench the spirit? To quench the spirit literally means to extinguish. It literally means the same thing as if you see a fire that's burning and you take a fire extinguisher and you squeeze the trigger and you put it out. That is what we do whenever the Holy Spirit desires to do something in our life or in our church or in our midst, and we refuse to let Him have His way, we are putting the fire of the Spirit out in our life and in the church. And we're quenching God, and in that, you're actually fighting against the Lord. That's why it's important as believers that we learn to submit ourselves, to yield ourselves to the Lord, to His Word, and to His will, so that we find ourselves flowing with God instead of fighting against Him. You don't, in your spiritual relationship with the Lord, you don't want to be a salmon, okay? Now, as Christians in this world, we are salmon. We're going upstream from the rest of the world. But in your relationship with God, it should be different. You don't want to be a salmon. You don't want to be fighting against the current. You want to be flowing with the current. And the current will move in your life because we've been filled with the Spirit. And Jesus told us that out of our belly, out of our innermost being, will flow rivers or torrents of living water. Just go with what God wants to do, guys. And what He wants to do will be very evident in His Word. But when you quench or you decide, I don't want to do what God desires to do in my life or in my church or in anything I have to do with, and I'm going to do what I can to make sure that I get my way, you're fighting against God, and you need to stop that because you're not going to be happy. You're going to be miserable. Number two, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 6. The Bible says, now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, here's just the opposite. Are you ready? When the Lord tells me to do something, or He desires to do something in my life, or He's instructing me, or gives me a word from His scripture, speaks to me by His Spirit, confirms it with the word, He desires to do something. If I decide I don't want to do it, I'm quenching His Spirit. I'm extinguishing it. I'm putting out that fire that He's stirring in my heart and in my life. Now, sometimes there's things the Holy Spirit will tell you not to do. Not only does God tell us to do things, but there's other things that the Bible or the Lord will tell us not to do. It's interesting because here in Acts 16, we see one of those cases where Paul and Barnabas want to go somewhere to minister, and what happens? The Holy Spirit forbids them to go. He says, don't. Now, what's interesting is this. When you disobey the Lord, you're now grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul said this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If the Lord even gives you instruction, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't hang out with them. Then don't. Because if you do, what you're doing is you're grieving the Lord. So sometimes the Lord will tell us to do something. Sometimes He'll tell us not to do something. And if you don't do what He desires to do, you'll quench Him. But then if you disobey Him, when He says don't, what happens is you grieve Him. And what is grieving the Spirit? It's very, very interesting because it's a very emotional word. Grieving the Spirit literally means to make one sad or sorrowful. When we do what the Holy Spirit tells us not to do, we make Him sad. We make Him sorrowful. We literally bring tears to His eyes, so to speak. Not only does grieving the Holy Spirit mean we make Him sad or sorrowful, it also means that we offend Him and we make Him uneasy. Did you know that you can make the Lord uneasy? Well, I thought the Lord loved hanging out with me, man. You know, me and Jesus got a thing going, you know? Right? No, listen. If he's telling me don't, and I want to do, I'm making him sad. I'm bringing tears to his eyes. I'm making him sorrowful. I'm making him uneasy by taking him places he didn't want to go or making him do things he didn't want to do. You see what I'm saying? That is what the Bible tells us, man. That is serious. And when we do that, when we're disobeying God, we are fighting against him. So can we prevent or hinder God? Ultimately, no. But practically, yeah, you can hinder God. And so the admonition from the New Testament is for us to not quench the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit, but to flow with the Spirit, to listen and to obey. Amen? We've got to do that. Now, let's move on and finish here in verse 18. We'll be done. In verse 18, now, we're going to see in this court case, if you want to call it, Peter makes his closing statements, and now we're going to see the judgment. Here's the results. What's the judgment? Verse 18. When they, that's the Jewish believers, of those of the circumcision, when they heard these things, they became silent. The evidence, the witnesses, it was all enough. They became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Look at the verse. The verse is split in half. They were silent. And then they glorified God and said, get the party started, man. And then the gavel falls, done. Isn't that neat? That is awesome. It's interesting because it says here, when they heard these things, they became silent. Now, I'm going to take a scripture. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, okay, so you don't get all crazy with me, but listen. I'm going to take a scripture a little bit out of context, but the principle is the same, and I want you to listen. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Here's the principle from that scripture. When the truth is presented, it shuts our mouth. When the truth is laid before us, and we're not in agreement with the truth, we got nothing to say. That's the principle. And that's what happened right here in verse 18. Peter put the truth out there, and they were like, okay. There's nothing to say. But notice it says that then, after they were silent, I wonder how long that lasted. I don't know. But then it says, and they glorified God. What happens here now is their pride is turned into praise. They were very prideful as Jews. We're God's people. We're the only ones going to heaven. Even after they're born again, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. They were very prideful about the fact that they were Jewish, even being Christians. But God humbled them, silenced them, and their pride was turned into praise. I love that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know those people you're praying for, those unsaved loved ones, neighbors, friends at work, people you're trying to reach out to, you know, and they won't accept Jesus, they won't recognize him as Lord. Listen, one day they will. If they don't hear, one day they will stand before the Lord in judgment. Their mouth will be stopped. They will be silent. But then God will get praise from their mouth, and they will say, you are Lord. Everybody will utter these words of Philippians 2:10. It's our decision, though. You say them now, or you say them later. If you don't willingly, in the present, in this life, confess Jesus as your Lord and bow your knee to him as Lord, then one day in the future, in eternity, you will against your will because he's God. And that's what happened to these men. They were convinced. Not only that, but it tells us here in verse 18, they said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And as we wind up, not only did the Gentiles receive the same Spirit as the Jewish believers, but they now receive the same salvation. These Gentiles are as saved and as much going to heaven and part of the family of God as these Jewish believers are. When you receive salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, that's the evidence you've received salvation. And that's what's become evident here. Now, I'm about to close, but as we do, here's what the Jerusalem church is saying. We have to accept these Gentiles. Won't you be my neighbor? Let's all live together in harmony, right? That's what's happening here. I love that. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, "We make our friends and we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor." I like that, don't you? We choose our friends or enemies, but whoever moves in next door, you're stuck with. Well, guess what? The Jews were stuck with the Gentiles. I love that. And finally, I want to share one little principle with you and we'll stop. I think it's very important. We're done with this section. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 19. And we'll see how, as more Gentiles become Christian, the Jerusalem church is now going to encourage them in their faith. It's going to be a really neat study. But as we close today, let me share with you three simple principles here, and I think it's very important, because any believer who really wants to follow the Lord and please the Lord, the biggest question I think on Christians' minds is, what is God's will for me? How do I know God wants me to do this or thus, you know? What is God's will? And what I think is interesting is that Peter, in the section we just read, the first 18 verses, Peter proved what God's will was through three simple principles by appealing to three things. And here's the three things. You might want to write these down. Number one was his own personal experience. In verses 5 through 11, Peter gave his own personal experience and said, here's what God did to me. Here's what happened. And guys, I've noticed in my life, when I have been seeking the Lord, wanting to know his will on a particular area of my life or on a particular subject, the Lord will use the circumstances of life to guide me in the direction he wants me to go. Many times when you pray and you ask the Lord, Lord, show me and help me, many times he'll let you meet people, put you in places, you know, just make things happen around you that are absolutely undeniable that God is pointing me towards a certain direction. And so many times personal experience is very important. Be very aware of what the Lord is doing around you and in your life. Don't just look at everything as coincidence and everything, you know, is, well, that happens to everybody, you know. Now, don't try to uncover everything in your life either to try to find out what God's saying here, you know. Now, let me just say this. If you as a Christian open a fortune cookie, and you think, maybe God will speak to me. Listen, you're going way too far, all right? Don't get superstitious with it, okay? Can God speak to you? He can speak to you any way he wants to. But here's what I'm saying, is in my life, I've noticed the Lord will do that, man. And he did it in Peter's life. He gave Peter an experience to show him what he wanted. Number two was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not only was the scenario set up in Peter's life or the circumstances of his life set up a certain environment for him to go a certain direction, but he was compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit was doing supernatural things to show Peter that it was him. He was speaking to Peter. He was guiding Peter, bringing people to Peter, confirming things to Peter. Be open to the Spirit. Listen to what the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And number three, that was in verse 12, the leading of the Spirit. And number three, the Word of God, which is the pinnacle. This is what puts it all together, okay, is the Word of God in verse 16. That was what really convinced Peter. This is it. He saw his personal experience. He saw how the Holy Spirit was leading him. And then, man, when that scripture came, he was like, this is God's will. And here's what I want to say about that. Is if the circumstances in your life look like they're leading you to do something, and if you sense or feel like the Spirit's speaking to you, but you can't find it in here, don't do it. His Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God leads you with this book. If the circumstances of life, if your personal experiences, and you feel the Spirit really prodding you, then if it's the Spirit, he'll guide you in this book and tell you what to do. Okay? So if you want to know what God's will is, look at the personal experience, look at the circumstances, look what God's doing in your life, listen to what he's saying to your heart, and open his Word and what does he say? Because that's the thing that confirms it and makes it real, is his Word. And I've said it before, okay? I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Don't do nothing on the word of a preacher, a pastor, a TV evangelist, or a prophet. Test everything. Everything that's being said to you, every voice that comes, open the Word and test it with His Word. Because if He says it here, you've got something to step out on. So three important building blocks. Three essentials that are necessary if we're to do God's will. Personal testimony, the leading of the Spirit in our hearts, and the clear teaching of God's Word. Amen.